just social structures and all kinds of things. But one thing we need to realize is that although Jesus is concerned about our physical needs, and we all have important physical needs, Jesus knows that, he is not only concerned about our physical needs. And so that episode last week ended with him withdrawing again to the mountain to be by himself alone. And that, again, kind of tells me that people are usually looking for short-term physical, political, and socioeconomic solutions to their problems. Now, that was true 2,000 years ago, as we saw last week, and it's also true today. And, I mean, all we need to do is look at elections, because we had an election 3 weeks ago. Where I go in Africa, they just had an election in Rwanda. They're going to be having elections in Uganda and Kenya, and they just finished an election in Tanzania. And wherever there's elections, we all think this is going to be the solution of our problems. I mean, think back to the last presidential election in 2008. At that time, it seemed like the entire country was disgusted with the Bush administration, and so along comes Obama promising change you can believe in. And when he was inaugurated, of course, the people who supported him were ecstatic. His poll numbers were through the roof. Why? Because everybody heard him say what they wanted to hear him say. Now we know what he stands for, and what was the result? Well, 3 weeks ago, the Republicans gained more seats in the House than in any election in the past 70 years. But lest you Republicans here get too smug, let me just remind you of a couple of things. Number one, the Republican Party is not called the stupid party for nothing. And number two, I can say that because I'm a Republican. And number two, think back to the election of 2000. Then, the Republicans did not just control the House. After the election of 2000, they controlled the House, the Senate, and the White House. Now, with all of those majorities in control, did the Republican Party usher in the kingdom of God? No, they didn't. So don't think that the Republican majority in the House is going to be any different this time. Now, political, physical, and socioeconomic problems do require political, physical, and socioeconomic solutions. But we all know, as Jesus said, Jesus asked a question. It's a rhetorical question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, of course it is. In other words, what's he saying? He says that what life is all about, what makes life worth living, the most important things in life go far deeper than the physical, the political, and the socioeconomic. And, I mean, famous psychologist, if any of you in school or otherwise heard of psychologist Abraham Maslow. Several decades ago, in Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs, he said a very similar thing. Basically, after you take care of the basic physiological and safety needs that we all have, then everything else that makes us truly human and that is most important in life is all relational and intangible. Things like love and belonging, things like esteem, things like self-actualization. And so we all know that Jesus's point that life is more than food and the body more than clothing is true. Because think about it. Everybody in this room has something to eat. No one is starving here. Everybody in this room is clothed. And regardless of who is in office, it has not been the end of the world. Now, some of you, it's a nice way to start off a sermon, by insulting everybody. When Reagan was in, the Democrats thought that this is the end of the world, and now the last couple of years, the Republicans have thought it's been the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world. And so physically, politically, and socioeconomically, yes, everyone has problems, and I know that there are people still out of jobs here and so on, but we're doing basically okay. However, everybody in this room right now is struggling, or if you're not struggling right now, everyone in this room has struggled, or we will struggle with things like fear, things like loneliness, things like a job that is hard and unrewarding, things like exhaustion, either mentally, physically, or spiritually. True? I mean, three people I hear now going, mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, that's telling me something. Either the vast majority of you are not paying attention, or, I hate to say this, but, you know, I began by insulting everybody. So either you're not paying attention, or you are so amazingly shallow and unreflective. Or, now let me affirm you. Or, you have found the secret to a fulfilled life, and you should be up here, not me, so that we can have the benefit of your discovery. But, you see, we all struggle with these things. And just as in the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw last week, Jesus meets us in our physical needs, so in today's passage, John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we are going to see how he meets us in our struggles, in our aloneness, and in our fear. So if you turn to John 6, verses 16 through 21, let me read that. I will be reading. My Bible is the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that you have. So let me read. John 6, verses 16 through 21. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, what I want to do is look at sort of 4 movements of this story. What do I mean by that? Well, first I want to look at the context, then the crisis that those men faced, then the resolution of that crisis, and then let's take a look at some of the implications and applications of this account for us today. So, first of all, let's take a look at the context. Now, let me begin by giving you just a little bit of background concerning biblical narratives or stories like this one. Because a biblical narrative or a story is not like a modern novel or even a short story, because in a modern story, there's usually lots of background details, all kinds of things about what somebody was wearing, what they looked like, a lot of details to paint an atmosphere, a lot of dialogue, and all kinds of things. Whereas in biblical narratives, they tend to be very bare bones. There's not a lot of background details, and they don't say what they were wearing and all this, what they were feeling and thinking. In a biblical narrative, the characters tend to be most important, and if there is any direct speech, somebody actually saying something, that tends to be most important. Also, in the Bible, there may be more than one version of the same episode. Becky earlier mentioned the Matthew's account, because this same story is found in both Matthew and in Mark. But in a biblical narrative, often one writer will omit certain things that another writer has. And the reason they do that is to emphasize certain points. So I'm going to mention a couple of things in the Matthew and Mark accounts, but I'm going to concentrate here on John, because John has told this story in his way to help us to see something. Now, the specific context of this account is found in verses 15 through 17. You'll recall in verse 15 of John 6, they had the 5,000 who'd been fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. They wanted to make him king, and so Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Then in verses 16 and 17, it says that evening had come, it got dark, and Jesus still had not come down from the mountain. So the disciples started rowing across the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. That is where the crisis occurred. And we find that in verses 18 and 19. As they were rowing, a storm comes up. Now, John makes the point here that it was not just a rainstorm, but it was a windstorm. He says that the sea was stirred up and the waves were crashing. Why? Because it was a strong wind that was blowing. Now, we can clearly infer from the story that it was not a tailwind. The disciples in their boat were not just sitting back, cruising along, being pushed to the other side of the lake. No, it says that they were rowing. These men were struggling. They were having to fight. They were laboring hard and not getting anywhere very fast. It says that they'd gone 3 to 4 miles. They're rowing hard. They're in the middle of nowhere, and they don't seem to be making any progress, except they're getting more and more exhausted. Which, you know, leads me to think, has that ever happened to you? To me? I mean, have you ever felt like that? It's like you're on a treadmill. You're racing hard just to stay in place. And that can be a physical thing, or it can be a financial thing. You're knocking yourself out at work, and you just can't seem to get ahead. Or it can be a relational thing. You're giving all you can to this guy or this girl, and the relationship just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. You know, in all kinds of ways, we can be in that type of a situation, because that is what is going on here. But then, things turn from bad to worse. Because the disciples, as they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they see something out on the sea, and it's coming toward them. Through the wind and the waves, they can't tell what it is, but they know one thing. Whatever it is that is coming to them is not supposed to be there. Why? Because they hadn't passed any other boats. And in fact, other boats wouldn't be out there because it's dark and in the middle of a storm. And secondly, they know this. Any creatures that live in the Sea of Galilee live underneath the surface. They don't live on the top. So what's going on? Think about this. They are out in the middle of nowhere. They are in a rowboat. They're alone. And there's something coming right at them. They can't run. They can't hide. They can't even get out of the boat. They're trapped. And they don't understand what's going on. They're completely helpless with nowhere they can go and nothing they can use to defend themselves. And the only thing that they can think is that something dreadful is about to happen. John tells us they were frightened. And in fact, Mark and Matthew both say that they were so frightened that they did the only thing that they could do, which is what we would probably do in their circumstances. Mark and Matthew both say that they were so frightened and terrified that they cried out in fear. So, you know, help! What is going on here? Now, if you grew up in the 1960s like I did, this is the place where the announcer would probably come on and say something like this. Are the fishers of men about to become food for the fishes? Tune in tomorrow. Same bat time, same bat channel. There are a few of you, the rest of you out there too. Now, unfortunately, life does not work that way, because we have to face our problems just as they are. We don't have the luxury of realizing that this is all a television show, or that we can wake up and find that it was all a bad dream. And neither could those men out on the sea. So that's where they are. They're helpless, they're alone, they're exhausted, and they are frightened to death. But then, Jesus resolves things. We find this in verses 20 and 21. Jesus resolves things, and he took the initiative. You see, in verse 20, in the only direct speech in this narrative, so this is important, he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And so then it says, they were willing to receive him into the boat, and then John adds, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So what is this passage telling us? As I see it, this passage is telling us, if we have Jesus, we have no reason to fear. Now, let's look at this and see why. When he says, "It is I, do not be afraid," what does that imply? And how does this story apply to our lives today? Well, that is where we need to look at the implications of this story. And as I see it, there are four sort of interrelated implications or applications of this account for our lives today. And the first one is this, that Jesus is sovereign. He is directing things. You see, we don't have to fear the circumstances of our life, even though they may be fearful circumstances, because Jesus is sovereign over those circumstances. In other words, whatever happens to us has first passed through his hands. And this is where Matthew's and Mark's account of this story gives us some vital information that John chose to omit. In Mark 6, verses 45 and 46, he says this, that it was Jesus who made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, why is that important, and what does it tell us? Well, it tells us that those disciples were not there in that boat, in the middle of that lake, by accident. And neither are we. We are not in the circumstances of our life by accident. Why? Because Jesus knew in advance everything that was going to happen to them. He knew there was going to be a storm that would come up while they were in the middle of the sea. And he knows the same about us. He knows the same about our circumstances. Why? Because everything that was happening to them was part of an overall plan and design of God. And the same is true of our lives. In fact, in Isaiah 14, verse 24, God says, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, it will stand." You see, it was Jesus who sent them off into the storm. God sometimes sends storms into our lives. We don't like it, and they're not pleasant. And lots of bad things can and do happen to good people. Yet it is those storms that force us to cut through the delusion that most of us live through, that we are somehow self-created, self-sufficient, independent creatures who, like Simon and Garfunkel sung many years ago, "I touch no one and no one touches me." That's simply not true. We're not self-created. We are not self-sufficient. We are not independent people. And it's the storms of life that show us that, that cut through that delusion. Because you see, God is more concerned with our eternal state than with our present circumstances. And most of us know and can draw comfort from Romans 8, verse 28. If you've been a Christian for a while, you might know Romans 8, 28 by heart. It goes, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But in context, Romans 8, 28 is actually the beginning of a paragraph. And that paragraph is all about God's sovereignty in our lives. His sovereignty of knowing us in advance, of predestining us, and of working in our lives so that we will be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about, and he will use anything he has to do to achieve his end. You see, what happens to us are not accidents, even though they look like accidents to us. And this is the overarching fact and implication of this passage in John chapter 6 that we need to hold on to. This is the truth that we need to hang on to in circumstances that not only look tough, but are tough in our lives. That he is sovereign. Jesus is in control, and he is directing things, and therefore we don't have to fear. But this leads to the second implication of this passage, which flows directly from the fact that Jesus is sovereign and directing things, and it is this, that Jesus is with us even when we do not sense his presence. Now, about 2 months ago, when we were in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and I was preaching that one as well, and I pointed out that in John 3, verses 20 and 21, that passage indicates that if a person is not connected with Jesus, not connected with the light, you may recall in that passage, there was a lot of contrast, light and darkness. If we're not connected with the light, then John 3, verse 20 was telling us in many ways we are alone in the universe, that we will be judged, and that whatever you think, say, and do will be exposed for what it really is, namely self-centered, evil, and worthless. And so in those circumstances, there is reason to fear. But in John 3, verse 21, it pointed out that if we are connected with Jesus, then we are not alone in the universe, that he is working in us, and he's working through us, so that we can look forward to seeing him face to face in hope and in anticipation. Why? Because he's working through us, even though we don't see it or sense it. It said in John 3 that everything will be manifested to the world. Everything that he has been doing in us and through us will be manifested for the good that it really is. So there is not only not reason to fear, but there is reason to rejoice if you are connected with Jesus. And therefore, we need to assess ourselves at this point. Am I or am I not connected with Jesus? It makes all the difference in the world. But even for those of us who are in relationship with Jesus, in other words, we have received him as our Savior, we have received him as our Lord, we can still get into problems when we do not sense his presence. And that is where I think we need to remember the central facts about Christianity that are central to what the Bible reveals and what the truth of Christianity and our relationship with Jesus are all about. For example, number one, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is not just a metaphor that he's alive in my heart like my grandfather or something like that. No, he was physically raised from the dead, and he is alive today. And the Bible reveals that he's not just passive out there saying, well, I rose from the dead, hope you can too, hope you can make it on your own. No. Romans 8:34 says that he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us. And second important fact that we need to remember, when we receive Jesus, Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. I will send you the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you. So we are not alone. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit does not just come inside of us, but then leave as soon as we do something wrong. No, in Romans 8:39, Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. You see, when we have Jesus, we have no reason to fear. But fourthly, another important fact we need to remember. Jesus did not just leave us with his unseen, unfelt spiritual presence. Rather, he left his body here on earth as well. The body of Christ, the church. And the Bible makes clear that the church is a family. He left us real human beings because we are real human beings living in a real world. And one thing about a family is this. A family takes care of its own. We take care of each other. You see, the church, body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are the ones whom Jesus ordained to be there when somebody is in need. If we have some kind of a physical need, an emotional need, a financial need, Jesus has ordained us, the body of Christ, to be there for each other to help take care of us so that in a real tangible way we have nothing to fear because we have Jesus. He's ordained us to be here to help us through the struggles in our lives until we safely arrive at the other shore. We need to draw upon him and draw upon the body so that we won't fear. Now, my dad was a pilot, and one of the things that he told me is there's nothing worse than being on course and not knowing it. Why? Because if you're on course but you don't think you are, then every landmark you'll see, you'll think is something else, and you will intentionally then, you know, change direction to get what you think is the right direction, and thereby you will, in fact, get off course. Well, it's kind of like that for Christians who, when we're struggling, we're not finding any meaning, we feel alone, we feel afraid, but we have forgotten the objective facts of our faith, that our relationship with Christ and with the body. And when we forget these things, we try to cope in all the ways that people who have no ultimate hope try to cope. Fall into despair, or about the best you can do is have an inner resignation that, well, you know, it's about the best things are ever going to be, and I can't really hope for anything else, so I just need to tough it out until I die. Or we cope through workaholism, through alcohol abuse, through pornography, or in all kinds of other ways. You see, we need to hold on to the objective facts of Christianity when our subjective fears and aloneness and struggles threaten to overwhelm us like waves washing over a small boat in the middle of the sea. Life can be very hard at times, but we're never alone. And we have the one who is not only sovereign, but who overcame the worst that life has to offer. He overcame poverty. He overcame aloneness. He overcame betrayal. He overcame a hard life, and he overcame death itself. So he knows what we are going through, and we have his people, his family. We need to draw on them, which leads us to the third implication of this passage, which is that Jesus comes to us. Now, Jesus always takes the initiative. He came to the disciples out there on the sea even before they called on him. He did not wait for them, and he comes to us likewise. Now, look at those disciples. They were struggling, they were alone, they were in fear. But when Jesus came to them, he identified himself. It was his presence and his self-identification that resolved their problem. And he does the same to us. When you're in fear, when you're lonely, when you're struggling, he will come to you and identify himself. Now, how does he come to us today? He comes to us in many different ways. He may come to you in a vision or a dream. In fact, I have read and heard lots of credible accounts, particularly in Muslim lands, but not entirely in Muslim lands, where Jesus appears to people in a vision or a dream and strengthens them in their fear and their loneliness. Or he may come to us in that still, small voice that we hear. We hear something in our mind. We know that is the Lord. He comes to us in that way. He comes to us through his word, the Bible. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and you just know, he's speaking to me here. He comes to us in prayer. I mean, what is prayer? Prayer is communication with God. And I've heard it said that communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. So prayer is both going to him with your needs, but also listening to him. He comes to us in that way. He comes to us in the presence of another human being, another person, the body of Christ. Because, you see, we can manifest Jesus to other people. That's why he has ordained us as his body. And in John 14, verse 21, Jesus, you know, we all want him to reveal himself to us. And Jesus said in John 14, 21, he says, "Who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." So in other words, as we step out in faith and obedience, Jesus says, I will reveal myself to that person. Now, we need to remember something, though. Whatever way Jesus comes to us, he comes to us on his own terms. We can't dictate to him. We're not like the people at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. It says that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. But what they were saying was that they wanted Jesus on their own terms. In other words, they wanted him to do their bidding, to feed him, to feed them, and so on and so forth. Because if they could make him king, they can unmake him king. Jesus doesn't come to us like that. He comes on his own terms. Because, you see, he is the Lord, and we are not. But if we get that right, we will find that he is not a harsh, vindictive, joyless kind of Lord. Instead, he said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, he calls us to truth. He calls us to freedom. He calls us to a new life. He calls us to himself. Which leads to the fourth and final implication of this passage, which is this, that our response to Jesus makes all the difference between a life of fear and ultimate meaninglessness or a life of meaning, direction, purpose, and a lack of fear, even in the middle of fearful circumstances. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I willing to receive him into the boat? Now, here's the problem. A lot of people are happy to say, yes, Jesus, I'm happy to receive Jesus into my boat, but they want to receive him as a deckhand. Jesus does not come into our life as a deckhand. You see, the problem is, a lot of people, they kind of think like this, I just need help with this one problem or that problem, or I just need help with this one weakness in my life. If that's the mindset that we have, then we're just like the people at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted him on their own terms. I want you to be my political ruler. I want you to give me free food. They wanted, to have their physical needs taken care of, and that was all. They really wanted to be in control, not have Jesus as their Lord. But we need to realize this, and this applies to anyone here who has not yet received Jesus as your Lord, but this also applies to those of us who are in right relationship with Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord, but we don't act like it when the storms of life hit us. And that is, we are on the sea. We are struggling, but we don't have to face it alone. Jesus is here, and he provides a comfort and resources that are not available anywhere else, that are more powerful than the most powerful problems in our lives. And he wants to give us an abundant life, a life free from fear. He's calling us to turn to him. Now, when we do that, what can we expect when we have Jesus? Because this is what those of you who have not received Jesus need to know, but this is also something that those of us who say, I have received Jesus, we need to know. What can we expect if he is really our Lord? Well, in his books, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. Let me read to you from this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace, and he intends to live in it himself. Now, remember this. It was the disciples who received Jesus into their boat. the disciples were not like the people after the feeding of the 5,000, who were only interested in getting their physical short-term needs met. What is a disciple? Because this is key for all of us. Well, a disciple basically is a student, a learner, somebody who attaches himself to a master, not for the things the master can give him, but for the sake of the master himself. And Jesus is the perfect master. Listen to C.S. Lewis again. Again, from Mere Christianity. He says this, that Jesus is a helper who will, in the long run, be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection, but who will also be delighted in the first feeble, stumbling effort you make tomorrow to do the simplest duty. Just as every father is pleased with a baby's first attempt to walk, but no father would be satisfied with anything less than the firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. The practical upshot is this. On the one hand, God's demand for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your present attempts to be good or even in your present failures. Why? Because each time you fall, he will pick you up again. And he knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize that from the outset, the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. In other words, to be like him, to have his mind, his courage, his strength, his attitude. Because Lewis concludes that the command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas. You see, Jesus is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said because he loves us. He's the Lord. Which leads to the conclusion. Remember in verse 21, it says, when they received Jesus into the boat, then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You see, the disciples knew, unlike the people at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples knew that Jesus was their safe haven. And if we really have Jesus, not as our deckhand, but as our captain, our Lord, the one who's calling the shots, then it doesn't matter where we are. We're safe because we have Jesus. We have no reason to fear. He's enough. But trust him. He won't let you down. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending Jesus, who not only is our example, but who comes to us, Lord God, so that we don't have to fear. Help us to trust you and to give you these hard circumstances of our lives so that you can turn us into the kind of people you want us to be. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.